Well, today's the third study of a four-part study. It's real complicated. There's four chapters in Jonah, so, you know, they keep asking me for titles, and you know, one, two, three, and four. That's pretty good. If you wanted titles, though, the first one you could call Jonah Called in Running or in Rebellion, and the second chapter is about Jonah Caught in Praying in his rebellion. He gets caught. And then today we're going to see Jonah called again. So it's Jonah called in preaching, a little different from the first calling. And then next week we'll see Jonah praying, but he's not real happy. So he's praying and he's angry or he's mad. So those are, if y'all really like titles, you can take that or make up your own. Anyway, Jonah, if you remember, is the fifth of the 12 minor prophets that are at the back of your Old Testament, in the English Old Testament. So surely you're still not having trouble finding Jonah by this time, are you? So, yes, okay. It's right between Obadiah and Micah. So, the book, remember, takes its name from its principal character and probable author. The book doesn't say who wrote it, but with all the details of what went on, it's highly probable that Jonah wrote it. So he's at least the principal character, probable author. And, of course, he's the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher, which is 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. So if anybody ever asked, like the Pharisees did, has a prophet ever come from Galilee? Yes, Jonah came from Galilee. Also, Jesus came from Galilee, and he is the prophet, the promised prophet out of Deuteronomy. Well, anyway, in contrast to all the other Old Testament prophetic books, which primarily concentrate on the messages that the prophets delivered, the book of Jonah is a biography about Jonah. And the only direct prophecy we see in the book of Jonah is found in today's lesson in verse 4 of chapter 3, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's what he prophesied to them. Well, it is this focus upon the prophet, the book being a biography rather than about his message, it's that focus upon the person, the prophet, rather than his message that indicates what might be the real purpose of the book. And we've talked about that a little bit, but in summary, perhaps the prophet wrote this self-revealing biography that others might learn and grow by observing the tremendous mistakes he'd made in his life and in his ministry, especially in his attempts to circumvent, that is, to prevent from happening by crafty design. He's trying to circumvent God's plan of judgment upon Israel by way of the Assyrians and Nineveh. The prophets knew. Hosea and them are prophesying, Amos prophesying that Assyria will judge Israel. So it's not hard to imagine that Jonah knows full well about that, and now he's going to preach to these people, and he's trying to circumvent, cut God's plan off if he can. And, of course, that's foolishness. We ought to know that. The prophet certainly ought to know that you cannot deny the will of God. What he has decreed, what he wills, will be done in that sense. Thus, part of God's purpose in having Jonah write his book was to document Jonah's preaching of judgment upon the Ninevites, along with their repentance, so that the lack of repentance by the Israelites, God's own people, he's having trouble with them, so that the lack of repentance by the Israelites, after the preaching of many prophets, clearly shows what? God's justice when he does decide to punish his northern kingdom by way of Assyrian exile. Thus, part of the purpose of the book of Jonah is that it serves as a theodicy. That is, an attempt to justify the ways of God to man. You see that kind of principle in Scripture from time to time, a theodicy. An attempt to justify the ways of God to man. Now, God does not owe us such explanations, but in his grace, sometimes he condescends to the weakness of our faith and sometimes seeks to justify himself before our eyes, even though we as sinful creatures should never attempt to pass judgment on God, but rather stand in absolute stark silence before him and only proclaim the words of Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" If you've got a problem with the way God's doing things, that's your problem. God always does justly. And when we come to humbly understand that and always give God The benefit of the doubt does not sound like a good phrase, but we ought to hush whenever we have questions about God's justice and realize if he's doing something, that's the good, the right, the perfect way to do things. And we might not understand it. We might not agree with him. But that, guess what? When you have a disagreement with God, the best part of that is you know who's wrong. You disagree with your husband or your kids or somebody, there's an outside chance they might be right. You have to acknowledge that, don't you? Just outside chance. Probably they're wrong, but there's an outside. When you're arguing with God, there's no doubt about who's right. So if we don't like the way God's doing things, that shows we need to adjust our thinking. And we need to conform to the way he's doing things. Because if God judges a situation and we think he's acting very harshly, we understand the nature of the sin by the way God acts towards that sin. If God deals harshly with it, then that means that's a tremendous sin. That's tremendously important. We might think it's trivial, but God thinks it's extremely important. So we're to gain wisdom and insight by observing God and deeming important what he deems important. So we don't judge God. We look to God. He's the perfect one, and we are to follow him. Well, the first mistake Jonah made is recorded in chapter 1 when he refused to obey a clear command from God. He was called by God to what? Go to Nineveh and cry out against it. But instead, Jonah fled towards Tarshish in the opposite direction. Tarshish, 2,500 miles to the west. He was called to go 500 miles to the east. He went exactly in the opposite direction. So he fled to Tarshish instead, having already determined in his heart to disobey God. Jonah found it to be true that Satan is always there to help us in our wrong desires. When Jonah got down to the port of Joppa, how convenient did he find the path away from God? He just happened to find a ship that was going to his intended destination of Tarshish. There wasn't a ship leaving every day, even every week, to Tarshish. So he just happened to find one going where he wanted to go. And he just happened to have enough money to pay the fare. Things seemed to be working out exactly like he wanted to. Everything was all right in his attempt to leave God behind. As a matter of fact, things are going so good that Jonah has enough peace within himself that it allows him to fall sound asleep in the hull of the ship while seasoned sailors are above fighting the storms and afraid for their lives as that great storm threatens to destroy the ship and all those on board. So Jonah's totally at peace. We've got to be careful when we determine intentionally to get away from God. We've made up our mind, I'm not going to do what God wants. We have to be very careful, because just because circumstances start falling in a row, that might be God just letting us have enough rope before we hang ourselves, as it were. Perhaps what Jonah, as he later writes his story, wants us to understand is the same truth that other prophets had warned against. That is, there is such a thing as a false peace. This false peace allows us to rest comfortably even in the midst of severe danger. Not because we're right with God and can trust him to be faithful to his promises and to care for us, but rather it's the false peace that comforts us in our indifference to God's threatened judgments. Some people say, I'm not worried about going to hell. I'm not going to hell. Well, do you believe in it? Of course not. I'm just not going to hell. I'm not that bad person. There is such a thing as a false contentment and a false peace, and we can even fall into that if we're not careful. It's the peace offered by false prophets, such as those criticized in Jeremiah 6:14, where he said, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." That superficial healing, that's what's going on in the church today. It's not necessary to come to Christ in a brokenness and a contrite spirit from your sins and to take him as your only savior from sin and to live your life in dedication and obedience to him. That's not necessary. There's a lot of ways to God, and God knows if you're sincere. There's that false peace that people want to believe in, and some people accept that, and they're peaceful with it. They're not troubled by it. But anybody who's ever been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and has the life of God in them knows that the Spirit of God can convict us, make us unsettled, and may he continue to do that to us, not let us have that false peace. So there is such a thing as a false peace, and there can even be a false peace for us as Christians. When we get out of God's will, we can be content in sin for a while, but that's just for a season. Sooner or later, the trap's going to spring shut on us. So all the prophets such as Jeremiah knew of that false peace. Notice this false peace is to be distinguished from the real peace, the peace Paul talks about in Colossians 3:15, where he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let that peace umpire in your hearts. We've talked about that a little bit. In Colossians, the context is the benefits of our new life in Christ as we walk faithfully in the Spirit and let the Word of God dwell richly within us. So Paul is saying you can let the peace of God be the umpire in your life if you're in the Word, if you're letting the Word of God richly dwell within you, if you're doing what God wants you to do and you realize all the covenantal blessings you have in Christ and you're living consistent with those, sure, then you can live according to the peace that's in your heart. Let that dictate what you want to do and what you do when you have three or four options. None of them are sinful. You're just not sure which one God wants you to do. Let the peace of God umpire, be the ruler in your life. In the other case, such as Jonah's, the word of God had been deliberately rejected and ignored, and thus we sometimes open ourselves up to satanic deceptions when we ignore the word of God. So the Colossians example is for those who are walking according to the word of God. So this is not only true of our inward peace, that there can be a false peace, but also of our outward circumstances. As Dr. Johnson says in his tapes on Jonah, there's a divine providence that guides us, guides our steps. But there's also a satanic providence that would seek to capture us and guide our steps. We have to be careful to discern which one's which. So just because circumstances are laid out, look at all these doors God is opening for us, that might not be God. That might be satanic. How do you know the difference? Compare the word of God to the situation and see if there's any principles being violated there. How can we know the difference between God's will and Satan's deception? There's a principle also stated by Jesus in John 7:17. He says there clearly, if anyone is willing to do his will, to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. Is Jesus a spokesman for God, or is he just trying to draw people after himself? If you really want to know the will of God, you'll know the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. Those people that are following Robert Tilton and all these other people, it's because they're not genuinely looking for God. What are they looking for? They're looking for a slot machine in heaven that'll pay off 10 to 1. I'll give you my little seed 1,000 if you promise to give me back 10 or 15. They've even been sued in court because the guy who donated didn't get back that kind of money like they promised. But that's another story. But anyway, you don't have to worry. If your heart is right before God, God has a way of letting you know that you're in his will. The question is, do you really want his will, or are you trying to manipulate God to do what you want him to do? We all have to be careful about that, trying to manipulate God. In other words, knowing what is of God and what is not is most often just a matter of whether we want to know and do God's will, or are we looking for a way out of doing God's will. Only we and God know our own hearts. Certainly, if like Jonah, we have intentionally chosen to refuse God's will, then we leave ourselves open to such deceptions. Just because you have peace about something in your heart does not in itself mean it's of God. Just because circumstances open up along a certain way does not in itself mean that it's of God. We need to make sure our hearts are in harmony with the Word of God, and then we can rest in verses like Psalm 145:19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. If we fear him and respect him first, then he fulfills our desires. We can trust our desires then. If we properly respect God, then our desires will be right. When, like Jonah, we're in rebellion against God, we also get into trouble. And thank God he's not a God who just lets us run away in disobedience. He comes after his children with the long arm. He comes after us and chasing us. But it's not only us, but also others who end up suffering for our sin, just as those sailors suffered on account of Jonah. But God can even turn that to good when we repent, and the sailors end up coming to faith through their experience with Jonah. So never take it lightly when we drift away from God. that causes turmoil and trouble, not only with us, but those around us, in our families, those who love us, those we come in contact with. We're a disruption to all of society when we're away from God. But yet, when we repent, even those we may be damaged in our own sinfulness, even they can be blessed by God. But the key to Jonah's turnaround came in the second chapter when Jonah said in verse 4, "I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple." No longer did Jonah consider it a desirable or good thing to be out of the presence of God. That's why he ran to start with. He wanted to get away from God's presence. But now that's looked upon as a dreadful part of God's judgment against him. And Jonah's greatest desire now was to look again towards your holy temple. His desire to get away from God had been replaced with a deep longing to see God again and be with him. Sometimes we just think we don't want to be around God. We don't want to do God's will. We don't want God bugging us. But the worst thing in the world is to be separated in fellowship with God. That is to have that fellowship broken or annulled to the degree that we don't sense his presence in our lives anymore. As we pointed out before, towards your holy temple is a reference to the covenant, implications of Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Though God was not confined to his temple, he had promised a special manifestation of his presence to his people through the temple and its services, of his glory and presence among them. He had promised that to them. So it is the intimate communion and protection that only a child of the covenant can claim that Jonah now desires while he's in the belly of the fish. As he's being disciplined, he wants a close walk with God. The covenant privileges that Esau disdained and thus sold for a mere pot of stew, even now Jonah had thought lightly of, now seems precious to the prophet. And though unsure of how God will react, Jonah now pleads those covenant hopes as expressed in the temple. Jonah wants that covenant closest to God now. The result is Jonah expresses God's covenantal faithfulness with thankfulness and acknowledges in verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. Jonah's own complete unworthiness, as he sits those 3 days and nights in that whale's belly, he has little time to contemplate now. He understands how unworthy he is. He can't demand that God save him because he's in sin. He's in rebellion. He was caught with his hand in the cookie jar, as it were. He's plainly guilty, so he can't claim any worthiness before God. So his own complete unworthiness help him come to this declaration that God is completely sovereign in salvation. In other words, God saves by his own choice and not by any merit, for there is no merit in man. We have no claim on God. All of us are in the same pot. All sinners are in there. It's just that God chooses some in sovereign salvation. Why doesn't he choose the others? We don't know. We might not ever know when we get to heaven, but something certain is that we know is that we have no merit within ourselves. It is totally by what? Grace and mercy. It's of God, and that's what he proclaimed. Salvation is from the Lord. So it's at precisely this point that God commanded the fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land, and it's here that we pick up our story for today. You know, it might be an object lesson in that the fish just threw him up. Maybe that's just God's little last reminder of, his displeasure with Jonah. That, you know, it doesn't say the fish just deposited him up there. It threw him up. So anyway, in today's lesson, we see God's grace on display as he recommissions his prophet, his sinful prophet, and then uses that prophet for one of the greatest evangelistic campaigns in history. As great as the miracle was that had Jonah swallowed by that great fish, today we'll see even a greater one. A great city saved by a sinful yet repentant prophet. Don't ever think that God can't use you or somebody else after they've fallen. Now, sometimes that does disqualify them. Paul was worried about becoming disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9. But look at all the servants of God in Scripture that fell away from God, were reclaimed, cleansed, recommissioned, and then did great service for God. That God can still use us after we've failed him is a miracle of grace in itself. But when he uses such sinners to effect great works like he does with Jonah, it's an even greater miracle. So we're seeing a greater miracle today than we did in the swallowing of Jonah by the fish. After Jonah is deposited on dry land, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying." Now, there's a point I want to make here. God's the God of a second chance, and a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance. That's true. We see that time and time again. But he is not necessarily always the God of a second chance. Don't ever presume upon God. And what I mean by that is, there are times when we reach crossroads in life. There's times when God says, "This is it. Make or break. This is your choice, and the choice you make now will determine things for the rest of your life." We see that in Scripture also. At Kadesh Barnea, what happened? The Hebrew children out of Egypt come there for the first time. They send the 12 spies in. 10 of them come back with a bad report. Just 2 of them say, "Yeah, we can take the land." So what does that do to the people? As a collected group, they say, "We're not going in there. We're going to get whipped if we go in there. We're not going in there." In other words, they don't trust that God can take care of them when they go in there. God's told them to go in there. He says, "I've given you the land. You ought to trust me." But they say, no, we're not going to trust you. We don't want to. So then God pronounces judgment upon them that they're going to die 40 years in the wilderness. That whole unbelieving generation will be taken away from. "Oh, we didn't know you was going to judge us if we didn't go in there. Okay, we'll go in there." The very next day they want to go in. God says, too late. You had your chance. You made your decision. So now they die in the wilderness 40 years, even though they want to go back into the land. God said, "I'm not going to be with you then. I would have been with you yesterday, just the day before. You had your chance, you blew it." So don't ever presume upon God. He is a God of a second chance. He does that time after time. We can pray to him for forgiveness. But Jonah, when he's in the body of that fish and he's praying to God, he doesn't know if God's going to save him or not. He deserves to be dead. And God very well might do that. And if God had done that, God is just. We can't criticize God for doing it. But in his grace and mercy that we don't deserve, we can't expect it, but yet it's God's nature to love us and show grace and mercy. So in that sense, we can hope for it. We can expect it in that sense. But if you ever presume upon God, that could get you into trouble. Because there are times, we don't know when they are. Only God knows. Only he has decreed all things. He knows where those crossroads are. We don't. And one of those days when we deliberately disobey him, it might be the only chance we have at that opportunity. And then we lose it. Jonah, by the grace of God, has a second chance. And there's others in scriptures that have second chances also. But we need to understand that is not always true necessarily. So evidently the fish had deposited Jonah somewhere on the Mediterranean coast. That's where he got on there at Joppa down there. So probably he's back in that area somewhere, which again is a month away from Nineveh. So when we read this, he's still a month or more away from walking all the way to Nineveh to carry out his ministry. And probably he was deposited somewhere near where he boarded the boat to Tarshish, maybe exactly at the same place. Maybe God said, "This is where you got out of my will. Here's where I'm going to deposit you back." That's possible. Well, if so, you wonder if someone might have noticed his first boarding of the ship a few days earlier and then noticed as he washed up on the shore maybe and said, "Have a nice trip. You know, just a few days ago I saw you leaving," or something. That could have happened. But anyway, it's very doubtful if Jonah would have described his journey as pleasant, but he would have called it helpful. Like many others who've received a second chance from God, the discipline suffered in the interim could prove extremely valuable in future ministry. Like the case of Samson, who was powerful but too self-centered and fleshly, and foolishly then revealed to his temptress Delilah the secret of his covenant strength with God. Remember, as a Nazarite from birth, no wine and long hair. His long hair was the sign of his covenant with God. And having gained this information, Delilah promptly had what? Samson's head shaved as he slept. And when he awoke, he didn't even know that God had departed him. He didn't know that his strength was gone. All of this is in Judges 16, by the way. Judges 16:21 says, "Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza," which is there on the Mediterranean coast also, "and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison." Y'all watch those biblical movies, you know, Victor Mature, that's who it was, wasn't it? And Hedy Lamarr. Anyway, it shows him in there pushing that big stone around, just in a circle while his eyes are gouged out, just grinding grain, like you would a donkey, like an animal, but they're using him for that same purpose. Complete humiliation of Samson by the Philistines. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. In other words, the very sign of his covenantal bond with God began to reappear. That's what happened to Jonah in the body of that fish. His covenantal bond with God, he began to reclaim that. So here, Samson's hair starts to grow. His covenantal bond with God begins to reappear, just like when Jonah looked towards the temple. And with the reestablishment of Samson's covenantal status, now what I mean by that, covenantal status, don't forget, we can't lose our salvation. We're in the new covenant. It's an eternal covenant. We have an eternal relationship with God. If you ever doubt that, just ask yourself, you heard the old saying, who's buried in Grant's tomb? It's not a trick question. It's Grant, okay? Well, it's not a trick question. How long is eternal life? Scratch your head. Eternal. It's not for a day. It's not till you sin. It's not till you get mad at God. It's not till then or there. It's eternal. That's why it's called eternal life. Now, it's amazing how astute theologians deny that and say, no, you can lose yourself. It's eternal life. If you ever have it, how long? It's eternal. So that's our covenant. We're in an eternal covenant. Book of Hebrews, we have, and we'll read from that. The book of Hebrews, the eternal covenant, the eternal priesthood of Christ, all those things that are now true that were pictured in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they're temporary. Now it's eternal. Christ has established them as eternal. So these Old Testament people had that same kind of covenant. In other words, Samson loses his covenantal status. What do I mean? It's just like us in Galatians. What does Paul say there? You have fallen from grace. Does that mean you've lost your salvation? No, but our covenant is of grace. It's of faith. That's our covenantal status. That's how we flourish in our covenant. And when we get off that covenantal basis to anything else, we lose our covenantal blessings, not our salvation, but the blessings of our relationship with God. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians. So here, that's what I mean when I say that Jonah and Samson and all of them, they're experiencing the reestablishment of their covenantal status, the full power of God in their covenant. So with the reestablishment of Samson's covenantal status and an attitude now, not of selfishness or self-will, but of a willingness to lay down his life in God's service, we read in verse 29 of Judges 16, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. You can just see Victor Mature. They did that so well in there. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He's willing to die in the service of God now. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. Before in the story, we see there was over 3,000. The house was packed. Everybody came out to see Samson humiliated, as it were. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those who he killed in his whole lifetime. So Samson's greatest use of his gift of strength from God in the destruction of God's enemies, that's why God gifted him with that great strength so that he could serve God by destroying God's enemies. All this came after his failure and humiliation, this greatest use of his gift. But when his covenant with God was reinstituted and he had learned the lesson from trying to get along with the Philistines rather than dealing with them as God had intended. Before, he tried to be friends with the Philistines, took wives from the Philistines, hung around with the Philistines. But now he realizes that Philistines are the enemies of God, and he needs to judge them by his strength. Now, we don't go around killing God's enemies now, but we are to slay them, and we are to battle them in spiritual ways. In other words, out of love for God and love for them even, but still we're in a conflict, we're in a war. And that's the picture of the New Testament. It's just not physical like it was in the Old Testament. But anyway, Samson has learned. He has a different attitude towards the Philistines. He has a different attitude towards himself. He's willing to die now, and he uses that great strength because why? His hair, his covenantal status with God is back, and so he has strength to do God's will. Another case similar to Jonah was that of Peter in the New Testament, Luke 22:31 and following. Jesus knew the plan of God to greatly use Peter in the establishment of the church. Now, not as Pope, but he had a place in the establishment of the church. Yet Jesus also knew that Peter needed some fine-tuning if he was ever to be effective in God's service. So Peter needed to be separated from his confidence in himself rather than trusting wholly in God. And thus we read in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now that "you" there is plural. And what Jesus means is all of you. All of the disciples are going to be sifted. Satan is going to cause turmoil. And they all ran from Jesus, as we remember, when he was arrested there in the garden. "But I have prayed," Jesus says, "for you," singular, for Peter in particular, "that your faith may not fail." So this is an example of the eternal priest of the eternal covenant we were talking about in Hebrews, praying or interceding for those whom he had died to redeem unto God as a people for himself. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's a very important ministry that Christ has now for us saints who are here on earth. Just like Peter being sifted by Satan, and yet his faith was secure and stable. Why? Because Christ is praying to the Father for Peter. Jesus is doing the same thing now for us, and that's an eternal ministry. He will always intercede, not just by prayer, but by all kinds of means before the Father. He represents us before the Father to make sure that our covenantal blessings will be taken care of. Now, God's not going to try to cheat us, so that's not what we're supposed to get from that imagery. But the imagery is that it's double sure. We have the faithfulness of the Father, and we have the ministry of the Son pleading our covenantal blessings before God. So in both those eternal things plus the work of the Spirit, we have absolute assurance that God's covenantal blessings will be taken care of for us. So again, this praying for Peter is by Jesus, and it's effectual. In Luke 22:32, continuing says, "And you, when once you have turned again," Jesus is telling Peter, "Peter, once you get your head on straight, once you get turned around, converted, turned again, strengthen your brothers. You can't do it now because you're looking in the wrong direction. Your head's not on straight. But once you get your thinking straight, then strengthen your brothers." All the disciples would be sifted by the trials Jesus was talking about. But Peter especially was to lead his brothers, his fellow failures, back to strength. So God lets us fail sometimes to teach us great lessons. And then when we've learned those lessons, we can be greatly used of God to help the brothers gain their strength. So we as sinners can help other sinners get back to God. So just because we've sinned does not mean that we've lost our opportunities to serve God. And it was the same with Peter, who had learned humility and faith through his personal failure in a time of trial, who afterwards wrote of believers in 1 Peter 1:5 and following. He says there, "Who are protected," we are the believers, "protected by the power of God," not by our own ability to hang on to God, but we're protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's going to last. Our faith will endure until the last time, and then our salvation will be fully revealed. "In this you greatly rejoice," Peter says, "even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials," just like he and the other apostles were, "so that the proof," that's the reason of these various trials, "so that the proof, the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire." Fire-tested gold was very precious and very durable, but even that would corrupt after a while. But our faith is more precious even than that tested gold, and that our faith might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a purpose for God testing us, and we need to realize that these testings are to purify our faith. And when we fail, it shows us that we really weren't walking in faith like we thought we were. We can fool ourselves very easily. It's very easy for me to say, "What great faith I have. I trust God for anything." You know, while I'm watching a ball game, sitting in my chair and in air conditioning and everything's going right. Let the wheels start falling off your wagon and see how much faith you have then. That's when our faith is tested, not while everything's easy. And those trials reveal to us, you know, my faith's not near as strong as I thought it was. That first time you start whining to God and complaining about things and all that, it lets you know your heart's not where you deceived yourself into thinking it was. And God's doing it for your benefit so that you can become strong in faith. And that's why even when we get rid of those trials, get through them, like James said, count it all joy. Why? Because you realize what God's doing. He's bringing you through those trials so that you might genuinely become strong in your faith. Your gold then will be purified. It won't have all that dross mixed in with it. So, in these examples of Samson and Peter, we see how God can make us even more effective in our service to Him after our failures, if our failures make us more trusting in Him. But it's always better if we just trust God like we should to start with, rather than only trusting Him properly after we've been disciplined. Don't go through the spanking if you don't have to. But the spanking doesn't mean that you can't be used anymore, necessarily. First of all, after all the misery, terror, and turmoil of his unsuccessful bid to outrun God, Jonah is now willing to do what he was unwilling to do before. For when God gives him the exact same commission, only in different words, from chapter 1, verse 2. He repeats that commission now in chapter 3, verse 2. God says now, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. In other words, God in the future will let him know exactly what to say, but you get up there to do my bidding now. So now, instead of reading next that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord like we did in the first chapter, now we read in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Like I said, it'd take a little more than a month to get there, but he's on his way and he's going there. But not only is Jonah now equipped with a better attitude towards his mission, though in chapter 4 we're going to see it's not a perfect attitude. We'll have some problems in chapter 4. But anyway, he has a better attitude than he did before anyway. But not only is he equipped with a better attitude, but God has also made Jonah in himself, in his person, something that he was not previous to his discipline. So Jonah's something now that he was not. And this will help him in his preaching. We see this more clearly over in Matthew and Luke, where Jesus compares himself with Jonah. Reading the Luke passage, that's Luke 11, 29 and following, if you're interested. As the crowds were increasing, he, that is Jesus, began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, he doesn't say he took a sign to them, he said just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be, what, a sign to this generation. So this evil, wicked generation searches for a sign. No sign's going to be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just as he was a sign to the Ninevites, so it will Christ be to this generation. Matthew adds the thought of both of them being 3 days and three nights, Jonah in the fish, Jesus in the earth. So that's behind the comparison. D.A. Carson, one of the very good conservative commentators, in his commentary on Matthew says of the sign of Jonah, he says, it is the sign that Jonah himself was, not the sign given him or presented by him. In other words, the sign of Jonah is the sign that Jonah was, that he is as he goes to Nineveh himself. This interpretation, Carson says, commonly accepts the view that the Ninevites learned what had happened to Jonah and how he got to their city. In other words, over this 30-day period that it takes him, probably even longer than that, he has to gather some things after he's thrown up by the fish, so it takes him at least a month longer to get there. In that time, other people have reached the city and told them the story. Maybe it was the sailors. Maybe it was other people there at Joppa on the shore. We're not sure who, but somehow the people at Nineveh had heard about Jonah, his rebellion against God, the great storm, how the sailors threw him overboard, and lo and behold, he's not dead. Here he is back on shore, and obviously he related something about the fish to people, because that has to be part of the story that they've heard too. So we're assuming that all this is true, that the city had heard about him. So Jonah's preaching was not the sign, and probably not even his appearance was a sign. Sometimes you'll read commentators and they'll say, well, while he was in the belly of the fish, his skin turned white. So he's a sign in that sense. Or his skin was black. I don't know what the juices of a fish would cause your skin to do. But anyway, they talk like just his physical appearance would be something of a sign to the people. What this apparently means, though, is that the Ninevites had heard about Jonah's disobedience to his God, the severe judgment that fell on him, and the sailors, because of Jonah's disobedience, all that that happened, and then Jonah's, like I said, miraculous deliverance, his survival in the belly of the fish. They've probably heard all the story, the judgment of God plus the deliverance. And this sign then would include both the real threat of severe judgment, yet the real possibility of salvation from that judgment. They've seen God's judgment in Jonah. They've heard the story that Jonah was judged by God, and yet Jonah was also saved by God. So Jonah in his own person has experienced both of the things that's in the mind of the Ninevite people. And he's experienced both of those in that he was both a sign to the Ninevites and also a type of Christ, who in suffering the judgment of God for sin, not his own, but our sin as our substitute, also experienced deliverance from the consequences of sin after they'd been expiated, that is, taken care of. Jonah's sins were taken care of by forgiveness from God. Jesus' sins were taken care of because he actually paid for the sins. How did Jesus die? The wages of sin is death. The only way Jesus could die is for sin to be upon him. Well, he died, so whose sin was on him? Not his own, but ours. So he was our substitute in his death. The only way he died is with sin upon him. So sin is upon him. If it remained upon him, he would remain dead. But yet, the resurrection shows that those sins were no longer upon him. He had totally paid for them. And once they're paid, they're gone. And what happens? He is resurrected to new life. So the resurrection is proof of our justification, that we've been saved from our sins. So Jonah is a type of Christ in that. After the sins were taken care of, his stay in the belly of the fish, he comes back to life, as it were. He's delivered. Jonah just thrown up by the fish, but Jesus in his resurrection. So there you have a parallel between Jonah and Jesus. Both of them experienced the judgment of God, Jesus the judgment of our sins in substitution, and both of them experienced the deliverance of God coming out of that situation of sin. Well, when the Jews kept insisting on signs from Jesus, and by the way, signs there is a miraculous token that they want right away. They don't want it in the future. They want a sign right now, a miraculous token of the authentic nature of either the ministry or the minister. In other words, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, show us a sign to prove that, something to authenticate you. Well, when the Jews kept insisting on signs from Jesus, it was only because they had already rejected the many signs that Jesus had given so far. The Gospel of John is a series of signs showing what Jesus did to help us in our faith. Well, in effect, these unbelieving people were saying to Jesus, we would just like to see one good sign from you. Yeah, we know you've done those other things, but show us something really special that will help us believe. If you're not going to believe in what Jesus has already said, you're not even going to believe any miracle. And especially if you don't believe the miracles that he's already done, you're not going to believe another one, even if I did it for you. So they want another sign. It was to such a spirit of unbelief that Jesus proclaimed, no more sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah will be given. And this was not a sign, at least not like they wanted. For those who refused to believe and accept Jesus as their Messiah and Savior from sin, there only remained the judgment of sin, which was pictured in his death and burial for those 3 days. Which, by the way, was predicted by Jesus as he answered their stubborn request for a sign. He said, the only sign you're going to get is me dying. Well, he dies for sin. It's as if Jesus said, you want a sign that I'm the Messianic Savior? My effective death for sin will prove that I'm the Messianic Savior. But you will not believe that sign either. Indeed, it was the crucifixion that was the hardest of all the signs to believe for the Jews, because they stumbled at the thought of a crucified Messiah. Thus, Jesus is saying no sign will be given because their unbelief doesn't really want one or deserve one. His death, judgment of sin, is the only sign that they will get, and that's not a sign. So, Jonah and Jesus were both a sign of the certainty of God's judgment upon sin, as evidenced in their stay for 3 days and nights in judgment, and they were also signs of the hope of forgiveness by their coming out of that judgment. It's with those credentials in his hip pocket, the knowledge that Jonah had suffered the judgment of God and had also been delivered by his same God. It's with those kind of credentials in his hip pocket. He is the sign that the prophet Jonah now proceeds to go to Nineveh to preach God's message. So here he is, this lone prophet, preaching before this great city. His own people had listened to him too well. The Israelites haven't repented and responded. So now he's going to this heathen people, and that's all he's got, a simple message and God's weight behind him, as it were. Well, of his arrival there in Nineveh, we read in the last part of verse 3, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk." That's probably referring to greater Nineveh, not just Nineveh proper. And so it's the city and all of its suburbs. Exactly how large an area, it's hard to tell. But for the ancient East, Nineveh was an extremely important, large city, and the area that Jonah's ministering in is extremely large. Verse 4 says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" So the actual distance of him traveling 1 day is unimportant. The point is, on the very first day of entering the city and preaching a message from God of judgment on Nineveh, results were made. That very first day, very simple message. Instantly when he hits the city, things start happening. Note Jonah's message, due to his attitude, as we'll again see in chapter 4, might have been a little bit terse and short. We see in chapter 4, he's not really happy about the situation. So it might well be that all he said was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." That might have been the extent of his message. That could be just a small sampling of the message, but I can see him just blurting it out and that's it. And the people, "What'd you say?" "I'm not repeating it again." That was his attitude. He was hoping they did perish. So he's not really behind his message. He's hoping they'll be destroyed. And despite that, despite a rather unwilling prophet, "I'm obeying you, God, because if I don't, you're going to throw me back in another fish, probably." You know, he's not really happy about his message. In all this, we see the power of God to use the word of God to bring about conversion. So despite the brevity of words or the time spent, first day in there, just real briefly, notice the results. And the results defy our modern revival techniques, church growth. We sit up there and try to figure out ways to grow God's church. You know, "God, you're having a little bit of trouble. We're going to help you out here. We're going to come up with this plan, and then we're not even going to submit it to you. We'll just put it, you'll like it once we get it in there." That's basically what we do. We don't even pray. We don't seek God's guidance. We come up with modern business techniques, and we try to apply it to the church. Why? Because, well, they work in business. We can intimidate people. We can fool people in business. We can get money out of them if we know what we're doing. Well, we can get response out of people in the church if we apply those same techniques. God's church doesn't work that way. In Jonah, his message, his book, is a testimony to the fact that God does not need eloquence in the preacher. He doesn't even need the full heart of the preacher to affect change in people if he wants to. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. You see the great result, even with a reluctant preacher. So obviously the Holy Spirit of God was moving in a mighty way in what would eventually be one of the greatest turnings to God in the history of the world. Imagine that, the greatest revival in the history of the world by a preacher who really doesn't even want to be there. And he's not preaching a very good message. Remember, it was so significant, this turning to God, that Jesus praised it in opposition to the lack of faith of his own generation of Israelites. So Jesus praised this great turning to God. So it had to be genuine. Notice the depth and sincerity that's implied in verse 5. "And they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them." A fast was symbolical of a greater concern for the things of God than even one's necessary food. You're so worried about God and what's going on that you're not even thinking about food, as it were. So people sometimes fasted as an expression of devotion to God, but usually, as here, it was a response to some kind of a tragedy or some serious threat of doom where they're really trying to draw close to God. So that's what the fast was. Sackcloth was a thick, coarse cloth normally made from goat's hair. Sounds comfortable in the summer, doesn't it? And it's usually worn next to the skin. So if you wasn't mournful when you put it on, you were soon after you got it on. It symbolized the rejection of earthly comforts and pleasures as the misery associated with a situation was being emphasized. So you're not interested in your air conditioner and the ball games and all that. You're seriously concerned about the misery of the situation that you find yourself in. It was used, this sackcloth, during times of mourning for death, mourning over sin, or repentance of sin. From the greatest to the least of them is how many were in fasting and sackcloth. All of them, from the greatest to the least of them. And that shows that no class or section of the Ninevite society felt exempt from the need to humble themselves before God in serious repentance, lest the judgment of God was going to come upon them, the same judgment just experienced by Jonah. God put his own prophet through there, so we're not going to play with God. We see that God is serious about this, and therefore we're going to repent. They caught on to the message due to Jonah's credentials, his sign. So all of them repent and humble themselves. That is the one thing we're lacking in our churches, in ourselves, that sincere humbling before God, where God has your full attention, that is lacking in our churches, much less in our nation. All these prayer breakfasts and all the, if they would just read the book of Jonah and see, it's not a matter of show and everybody getting their pictures made as they come together for prayer and putting on a big show about trying to come to God when they really don't mean it. This was an honest, sincere turning to God, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the verses that follow help define who were the greatest and least of them. Verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, his royal robe, how comfortable it was, how glorious it was. He took it off, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. In other words, all the dust and ashes, the burnt remains of a fire, as it were. Dust and ashes refer to a sense of shame and worthlessness as we consider our frailty, our human frailty. We came from dust, we're going to return to dust. So you sit in dust and ashes. I'm worthless. That's what the king himself did. It wasn't for show. He was serious about it. So even the king in all of his power and majesty is brought low. So obviously this had to be a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, because you're not just playing here. You're not just trying to pretend. Verse 7, the king then issues a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Now, a lot of times in a fast, you just do without food. You'd take water or some kind of liquid. Here he says, no food or water. It's showing the extent of his seriousness. Verse 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. He's acknowledging, we've been a violent society. We deserve what is threatened upon us. Let us turn from that, is what the king says. The king is using his authority to help bring about as complete a repentance as possible. You can't legislate morality, that's true. Well, you can actually tell people not to kill people, but you can't make them in their hearts want to do that. That's true. But the purpose of government is to give people the parameters. You can't force people to repent, but you can sure tell them what they ought to be doing, and you can give them a proper example to go. So the king's using his authority to help bring about as complete a repentance as possible. And even though Jonah evidently did not point this out in his ever so brief message, the king properly surmised that there's a possibility of repentance, and he expresses that in verse 9. Remember, Jonah never said, well, if you'll repent, God's gracious. He didn't say that. He just said, in 40 days, you're going to perish. So, verse 9, the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So, once again, we have a declaration here, even by the king of Nineveh, that God is free to do whatever he pleases. This is a Calvinistic book. God does what he pleases. Everybody believes that when you're humbled totally before God. You know there's nothing you can do, that God will do what he pleases. He'll either judge or he won't, but that's up to his grace and mercy, not to our merit. So even with these pagans, there is no thought of earning merit before God. It's not even in the king's thought. If we do these things, God owes us. No, he says, perhaps God will change his mind. So it's obvious that the king was fully persuaded of what would happen if they failed to repent. So we know what's going to happen if we fail to repent. He had a firm conviction of that. So our only alternative is try to do the best we can, and maybe God will relent. So why not do whatever we can to avoid that conclusion, is the king's thought. And sure enough, common sense knew enough to fill in what the prophet had failed to say. So we read in verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Without even a word from the prophet. No encouragement. They took it on themselves, and sure enough, God responded. There's something within us that lets us know maybe God will repent. That image of God in us, or whatever it is, we know that he's a gracious God. If we thought he was totally harsh, we wouldn't worry about repentance because there wouldn't be any chance. But it's knowing that God is a God of mercy that encourages us to repent from our sins. Let it go, because we can have a second chance possibly. There is a hope. We're not like the angels. They're confirmed in their judgment. They didn't have a chance to repent. But the angels look on and are amazed at the salvation they see in us. Did you see what God let them do? How God gave them a second chance? He didn't give us a second chance. So they're amazed as they see the display of glory and grace in the church. And of course, the king trusted in that. Common sense knew enough to fill in what the prophet failed to say. So when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Here, God is acting consistent with his declaration over in Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, where it says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So God stated that principle already. If you repent genuinely, there's a chance that God won't affect his judgment that he's already declared. Thus, while it appears to man that God is changing his mind, in reality, he's always acting consistent with his character as he interacts with men who are changing. It's us who repent of our sin and change, get turned around. God always acts consistently. He judges sin, and he's gracious with those who genuinely repent. So we see in this not a contradiction, but a declaration and an example of the true character and faithfulness of God to his own character. Well, may men see their need to change from sinners in rebellion to God and under the wrath of his judgment to those who sincerely seek his mercy and grace, as that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So we do need to change, but thank God he never changes. And if we'll come to Christ, he always forgives those who sincerely come to Christ. The question is, are we sincere? Like these Ninevites, they were sincere. The people of Israel and of Judah, they weren't sincere most of the time. Sometimes you'd see revivals in the South, genuine revivals, but most of the time they weren't sincere. Oh, if they knew they was going to get in trouble, they'd come and throw a few sacrifices on the fire for God. And God said, I'm tired of your sacrifice. I'm tired of your hypocrisy. These things I want in genuine contrition of heart, but not just as an external means of trying to placate me while you still continue in your sins. He wants a genuine, heartfelt conviction of sin, repentance from sin, and a turning to him in faith. And when this happens, the judgment of God goes away, as it were. And that's what we see even for these heathens. And that's what he wanted for his people Israel. But like Jesus said, the men of Nineveh repented, but you don't. Therefore, the condemnation for you is even greater. You won't repent, and one greater than Jonah is here preaching to you. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and it wasn't very good preaching anyway. Just one sentence, mumbling, you know. What'd you say? I don't know. You know, I don't want to tell you again. He's hoping they die, and they repented. And here Jesus is pleading and weeping over the city of Jerusalem, begging, as it were, his people to repent and come back to their Father, God. And they won't do it. The hardness of heart. That shows you how hard sin is and how stubborn we can be. Don't make God have to resort to chastisement and judgment in order to straighten us up. And that's true of those we minister to also. Well, you would like to think this is the end of the book. That, Jonah preached. Might not have did it exactly the way God wanted to, but he preached. God effected a great change in the people. And, you know, everybody lives happily ever after. Well, unfortunately, there's a chapter 4. And like Paul Harvey says, that's the rest of the story. And we'll have to wait till next week to get into that. But again, the purpose of the book seems to be not the preaching of the Gentiles, not the Ninevites. If it was the Ninevites, we'd end the story right here. The purpose of the book is the mistakes the prophet Jonah makes. And we're going to see he's still not right with God, as it were, and that's what we'll see in chapter 4. Let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the word of God and for the presence of your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would make these things clear to us, that we would understand the great issues in this story of Jonah, and that we would learn those principles and how to put them into our life. We ask your blessings upon each family here on this church, on us as we seek to serve you. May we do it with a right heart and gladly and in the power of the Spirit. May we learn those lessons even from the mistakes of those who've gone before us, like the prophet Jonah. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.